Good morning. Anybody do the causeway run? Glad that you're here because you need some sense talked into you. I expect you to be at this altar just as soon as I say amen. No, hats off to you. I mean, wow, that's die hard. You could have died, though. You could have really died. Oh, well, I was asked to pray at that, and we didn't get back to the person who asked me to pray in time, so I wound up they asked someone else, and I looked at my watch at 10 o'clock, and I was thinking, man, I'm so glad I'm out there praying. I probably have been inside my car praying. You know, I can pray in the car. You know, why do I have to be out there? Open your Bibles to me the book of 2 Kings. We graduated out of 1st. We're in 2nd. 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to be considering a story therein. Again, a story that for many of us who've been involved in church very much, a story that's common, but maybe a story we haven't considered so common that we forget the meaning of it. We forget the intent of it. There were two engineers that were competing for the same job in a corporation and had the same qualifications, same background, same education, same experience, basically the same age. And the corporation really didn't know how to choose between these guys. I mean, they were truly equally qualified. And so they decided to give them an aptitude test and see if they didn't score differently. And then maybe from that they could make a decision. So they gave them the test, sent them into a room. And when they got back, they had scored the same score. In fact, they missed the same question. The only one they missed, they both missed the same one. So they considered the answers to the test, and they called one of the guys in, and they began to explain their situation. Says, you know, we've got both of you guys here, both equally qualified, background, education, same age, same everything, even scored the same on the test, missed the same one. And they said, and for that reason, we're going to choose the other guy to take the job. And the guy was like, why? I mean, it's your prerogative, but I mean, well, why are you choosing him over me? And they said, well, it's because of the wrong answer that both of you gave. He says, what? We both gave a wrong answer to the same question, so how does that make him better than me? Well, they said, well, the other guy, when he gave the wrong answer, he just simply said, I don't know. And what you said was, I don't know either. Pays to know things for yourself, does it not? Not always to be dependent upon the knowledge of others, especially is true when it comes to the knowledge of God. It's extremely important that you have a personal knowledge of God. That you not be reliant upon the knowledge of someone else, your spouse, your mom, your friends, your children, the collective unit of your church. I mean, hopefully we are a group of people who faith and who have knowledge of God, but it's not enough if you don't have knowledge, if you don't have faith. It's not enough. You must have. God has created us uniquely. I'm an identical twin, but even my identical twin is different than me. There is no other person that has ever existed that is the same as you. You are unique. God requires a unique relationship, likewise, with you. That unique relationship you must have had, you must, in order to go to heaven and have an eternity with God, you must have had a personal encounter with His Son, Jesus Christ. You personally. Not through someone else, not hearing the testimonies, not being near people with those experiences. No, you must have that experience. The Bible speaks of this kind of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, speaking of God. For he who comes to Him must believe. Notice, it's individual, not the collective group, but He, your personal faith, whoever you are, he or she, must come to Him, must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Do you have that kind of faith? The chapter 11, if you're familiar with Hebrews, continues. It's basically a list of the faithful. The bottom line is the people that are listed in that chapter are people who are willing to bet their whole life upon God. They're all of their eternity. I'm going to ask you the same question. Is that your place? Do you have such a faith that you're willing to bet your whole eternity on Him? Or is Jesus just one more thing in your repertoire of religious things that you do? If it is, then you don't have enough faith. You're not qualified. And let me just say this to you. You need to be saved. You need to be rescued. We're going to read about a guy today who didn't have enough faith, but he desperately needed God to rescue him. He was surrounded by people with faith. He went to a person of faith, as we're going to see. But he basically had faith in himself. And that's the last place you need to place your faith. Your faith needs to be in God. Let's consider the story of the guy by the name of Naaman. Chapter 5 of 2 Kings, beginning there in verse 1, gives us his accolades. It says, "Now Naaman, the captain of the king of Aram, of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, being the king, highly respected." He's effectively the prime minister, this guy is. "Because by him the Lord had given him victory to Aram, and the man was a valiant man and a warrior, but he was a leper," it says. So what in modern lingo, what it's effectively saying, this guy is all that and a bag of chips. He's it. I mean, he's the national hero. He's the favorite of the king. He's functionally the prime minister. He's everything. He's got everything to his credit, except he has a terminal disease. And not just any terminal disease. He has leprosy. We're unfamiliar in the Western world, for the most part, of what leprosy is. I know I talked to a guy last night in services who had been in Vietnam, seen people with leprosy. Leprosy is still out there in third world, mainly Eastern third world, but it's still out there. It's a horrible disease. Leprosy, as bad as cancer is, you would much rather have cancer, even the worst forms of cancer. Much rather than the death that comes, because this is a lethal, this is terminal, but it's going to take a very long time. The best that this man can hope for, even with all the things he's got going for him, the best he can hope for is that it spreads rapidly, that he comes up with a raging infection, that he dies of sepsis. That's the best he has to hope for. More than likely, that is the way he's going to go, but it won't be for years. So you got this great man with all these things in his favor, but he's contracted leprosy of all diseases. The disease of leprosy is held out in the scriptures as the exact picture of another disease, not of the body, but of the soul, called sin. Sin, they have the same effects. They're both lethal. They both end very badly. Leprosy and sin. In fact, effectively, what leprosy does to the physical body, sin does to the spiritual body. Leprosy is rot of the physical of your physicality. Rot your skin, rot your extremities, rot your muscles, rot your sinews. You rot to death. Fun. Sin does the same thing to your spirit, to your soul. It's a horrible disease. And here's what you need to know. Same is true for leprosy as is true for sin. Even the smallest outbreak always ends the same. It's like being a little pregnant. It always ends the same. A little or a lot, it makes no difference. It always goes to a final conclusion, does it not? 9 months later. Leprosy always ends the same, no matter how small or how big the spot was. Sin is always the same. You say, "I haven't sinned that much." Doesn't matter. It always ends the same. Always has the same conclusion, and it's nasty. It's ugly. It's horrible. So if you sin even once, here's what you need to know. Here's the bad news. It is bad news. The sting of death is sin. You've been stung. You've been stung, and it's going to end the same way. It doesn't matter. You will not be the exception to it. "I haven't sinned near as much as everybody else." It doesn't matter. "I don't have near as much leprosy as the rest of you." So what does it matter? We're all lepers. We're all sinners. So it doesn't matter your accolades. You tell me all these things you've done. Awesome. I'm don't have a problem with that. You're a great person. You've done all these things. You're wonderful. You're in church, trying to listen without going to sleep. I mean, I appreciate all that, really. But here's what you need to know. At the end of your all the list of things that you can say in favor of yourself, you have to write, "But he's a sinner." But she's a sinner. Why don't we say that together? It'll feel good. You ready? "But I'm a sinner." And listen to me, the wages of sin is death. You're not the exception. The soul that sins, it will surely die. You need to know that. You say, "Well, preacher, you're trying to scare us." No, I'm not. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. Now, the truth is scary sometimes. It really is. But better to know the truth now than to learn it later. Either way, hell and heaven is going to be a place of truth. We're all going to know the same stuff. Our experiences are going to be different with regards to the truth. So better to know it now and make my decisions then to find out then when it's way too late. Well, Naaman's going to be, he's none the wiser, but someone cares for him, and we're going to see she's an unusual person. Look at verse 2. "Sal Nero, the Arameans," he's, like I said, headed to a horrible end. "The Arameans had gone out in bands," and he's, of course, the captain of all of them, "and they had made captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on," she's effectively, they've taken her, she's effectively their slave. And she said to her mistress, the wife of Naaman, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Elisha is the prophet she's referring to. Man of God. Knew how to call on God, and God worked great miracles. She says, listen, he can cure my master. Now, let me just say this. Hats off to this little girl. She's a slave. I promise you don't want to be. And more than likely, she lost her family in the process of becoming a slave, or for the very least, she's separated from her family probably for the rest of her life. And yet she cares enough to say, here's the answer. Oh, that's impressive. It really is to me. And that's, by the way, all there is to witnessing. All there is to witnessing is you have a problem and I know the answer to that problem. No offense in that. I'm just telling you, here's the answer. I had the same problem and God has got the answer. Here it is. God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the answer to our needs. There it is. That's the answer. Just simply, that's all it is. I'm a slave otherwise, just like everybody else, but I know the answer. So she tells him, and then he goes to his master, who is the king, verse 4. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. And then the king of Aram said to him, this is a guy very important in his administration. He wants him healed for selfish reasons, if no other reason. Go, and I will send you a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed. In other words, I'll send you straight to this guy. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, chunk of money, 6,000 shekels of gold, it says, 10 changes of clothes. In our society, clothes don't mean much because we can go right across the bridge to Walmart and buy another set, right? It's no big deal. Bought my shoes at Payless. It's no big deal. In that day, though, you may live your entire life and only own 2 sets of clothes. The wealthy people, only 2 sets. And it wasn't because you couldn't buy them. Well, it was because you couldn't buy them. They weren't to be bought. They were all handmade. You didn't have sweatshops in, I don't know, Philippines or something, making clothes for you so you can go to Walmart. You didn't have that kind of thing. You had to make them. Your mom, your wife, somebody had to make them for you. And so 10 sets of clothing, you're talking about a chunk of change to get those accomplished. And so he's going over with effectively millions of dollars. Because, like most people, he believes God can be bought. Miracles of God can be bought. What God has is for sale. He's going to come to a rude awakening on that level and many others. Continue reading. So he takes the equivalent of millions, and he takes off. And in verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel. This is not Elisha. This guy can't heal anybody. In fact, this guy is kind of a doofus with regards to God. Now, as the letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman. This is the letter the king of Aram sent to the king of Israel. My servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Of course, this guy didn't know how to cure anybody. Came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God that I make alive and dead? That this man is sending word to me to cure me of his leprosy, but consider now and see how he is seeking. He's actually just picking a fight with me, he says. I can't cure. He's just coming up with a reason so we can invade my country again. He's upset. Tears his clothes. Verse 8. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me. And you shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman gets his whole entourage together. Remember, he's a big guy in every way. Got a huge entourage of chariots and horsemen and soldiers with him. And Naaman came with his horsemen and chariots and stood in the doorway of the house of Elisha. So he takes all of his stuff and all the things he thinks he's going to exchange for his miracle, right? He's going to buy it for himself because he's a man of means. He's got a lot of accolades. He's got a ton of stuff. And if anybody can buy a miracle, it surely is him. And he certainly does have something to exchange with God, he believes. It's a fallacy. It's false. Because, guys, listen, you don't have anything that God wants. Nothing. You can mass all of our stuff together in a big pile, and God will just say, psh, all belongs to me anyway. You have absolutely nothing. You have nothing physically. You have nothing personally that God wants from you. Nothing. We have nothing to offer that God needs. Nothing. Naaman didn't do that. You know that now, but Naaman didn't know that. He thought he's going to offer something to God and he's going to earn his miracle. So he's in for a rude awakening, verse 10. Elisha sent messengers. Now Elisha just stays in the back room. He doesn't even go to the front door. Sends his messenger to the front door, tells Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. Naaman gets ticked. Furious, he went away, he said, behold, I thought he would surely come out and say to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Didn't go that way. Are not Abana and Pharpar, which by the way are still rivers that run through Damascus, they're mountain streams, they're beautiful, gorgeous, clear, wonderful. Are they not better than all the waters of Israel? Only has one stream, and that's the Jordan River, and it's effectively most of the year a muddy ditch. Are they not far better than a muddy ditch, he says? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage, it says. So, like I said, he's in for a rude awakening. First of all, he's in for a rude awakening because Elisha didn't get the memo that he was all that in a bag of chips. So that makes him mad. That hurts his pride. I mean, he's humbled himself. He's listened to two women, a slave and his wife. He's traveled into the enemy territory. He's humbled himself as far as he's going to go, okay? So now everybody's going to come and be and honor him for who he is. And Elisha, like I said, doesn't get the memo. And so that ticks him off. And then, additionally, and maybe most importantly, Elisha doesn't do what he expected. And my first question to Naaman is, if you had it figured out, why didn't you stay in your country? If you knew how it was going to work, why are you over here asking? I had the same question because people come to me for advice. I know that surprises you. Myself and Pastor Greg, who is our staff counselor, who's far better than me, and I would highly recommend him. And then we give advice based upon our knowledge of the scriptures, and not all the time, but some of the times the people don't go by it. Because it's not what they wanted to do. They wanted us to come and tell them that what they were already doing was okay. Which, we're happy to do that if it agrees with the scriptures and agrees with the Word of God. But if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, we have to say, nah. And they don't like it. And then I want to say to them, and then why are you, if you got it figured out, why are you coming to me? I got other things to do. Naaman, same way. Why are you coming to this guy if you've got leprosy in a corner? Stay in Aram. But he doesn't. It has him in a corner, and he's asking questions. The bottom line is expressed here by these three words. Take a look at verse 11. Bottom line of Naaman's frustration, if you will, his fallacy, his mistake, is what's stated there. Notice his first three words. Behold, I thought. Behold, I thought. He had it figured out, right? He thought it was going to work. I want you to underline those words or circle those words or put a star by those words in your scriptures because you've just heard the words that are going to be muttered mostly in hell. Most of the people in hell are not people who didn't believe in heaven, and they're not going to be people who didn't want to go to heaven. They just thought you got there some wrong way. Naaman had a way that he thought leprosy should be healed. It was wrong. Like I said, if he had it figured out, he should have stayed in his country, but he didn't have it figured out. A lot of people are getting to hell because they think they got heaven figured out. That God is going to accept my terms. Here's the arrogance of it. My terms? It's his heaven and his eternity, but God's going to accept me on my terms? Let me just say this to you. If heaven was available on everyone's terms, then there would be no need for hell. Hell would be an empty place. For the same reason, there would be no need for maps if all roads led to the same place. But the fact is, they don't. You have to have maps because roads go all over the place. Same is true with all these quote-unquote ways to God. They don't lead to the same conclusions. They're wrong. They're false. Behold, I thought is going to be a word that's often said in hell because people thought a way they could get there. That's the typical statement of all Scripture. They believe in heaven. They want to go to heaven. Anybody plan to go to heaven? Anybody? Do you? Want to go to hell? Like sign. You have never got anybody to say they want to go? They all want to go to heaven. So, you want to go to heaven, you plan to go to heaven, what's your plan? What's your plan? You have a plan? Let me just say this to you. Do you not agree that if your plan disagrees with the plan of God, that you're not going? No matter how sincere you are? If you sincerely believe that all roads lead to the same place, do they for that reason all lead to the same place? I'm glad you're here. We need to talk some sense into you. Likewise, just because I have a plan and I'm sincere about that plan doesn't for that reason make me for sure going to heaven. No, I need to make sure that my plan agrees with God's plan. Do you not agree? If it doesn't agree with God's plan, I need to change some things. I need to come up with a different plan, one that agrees with His. Here's God's plan. God's plan, God's road to heaven, goes through His Son, Jesus Christ. It goes no other way. You can't go around Jesus. You can't be more religious enough or kind enough or a good enough person or a church person or whatever. No, you have to have had, as I said earlier, a personal encounter with the Savior in order to undo that. A personal encounter, your personal faith, not enough for your wife's faith, your mother's faith, your friend's faith, or your husband's faith, or your children's faith. Your personal faith in the Savior is what gets you there. There's no way other, no other way. Oh, I've got another way. Well, I hope you're going to be sincerely wrong someday. And it's going to be a rude awakening. I hope the rude awakening happens in this life and not in the next one, because you won't like it over there. You can be wrong about a lot of things. Think about it. You can endure a wrong. I can be wrong about tons of stuff. But if I'm wrong about eternity, I'm eternally wrong. That is one thing you cannot endure. You will not be able to. And let me just say this. If you're wrong about the way you go to heaven, you're probably wrong in the same way that Naaman was. Naaman was wrong because he believed that he could exchange something. God, he had something God needed. I got this money and I got these clothes and surely I can exchange this for my miracle. He was wrong about that. Same is true with the person that thinks they're going to exchange their good deeds, their good works, the fact that they're a good person, the fact that they're better than most people. They think they're going to somehow exchange that and God's going to give them heaven. They're going to stand before God and God's going to say, well, I should have let you in heaven. And you're going to start saying stuff like, because I'm a good person. Because I go to church. Because my mother said that I could go to heaven. God's not going to exchange. Heaven's not for sale, guys. He's not going to exchange heaven for the stuff you've got. You have nothing that he needs. Instead, God will give you heaven. He'll just freely give it to you through his son, Jesus Christ. Again, all roads that go to heaven go through Jesus, to be certain. Make no mistake about it. So Naaman is about to squander his miracle. He's about to lose it because of his willingness or unwillingness to give up on his terms. I have my terms, and God should come to my terms. And God just says, whatever, dude. Doesn't work that way. I have my stuff and my things, and I don't want to humble myself anymore and say that these things are no good. And so I'm going to stick with my pride, and I'm going to go to hell, I guess. I'm going to burn up. I'm going to die from this leprosy. And he went away mad because he had nothing that God wanted except for his pride. God asked for that. He couldn't give up that. Couldn't give it up. Any of you been to the Rocky Mountains? Love the Rocky Mountains. Maybe not right now, unless you want to go see him. When I was growing up, my father believed in the Rocky Mountains in the sense that when we went on vacation, we grew up in southeast Texas, very hot, very humid, very low, like here. Your feet are about 9 feet above sea level right now, just for your information. I grew up in a place like that, right on the coast. And my dad's idea, my parents' idea of a vacation was dry and high. Thousands of feet above sea level and dry air. And so we would drive all the way to New Mexico or all the way to Colorado or all the way to Wyoming, Montana. We toured those places, went all the way up through my teenage years. And one time we were going through in our old Suburban, we were going through Amarillo. Amarillo was on the way to all that. Amarillo, anybody ever been to Amarillo, Texas? When you go there, just keep on going because there ain't nothing there. It's one of the ugliest places, in my opinion. And the whole world. Now, people that are from there love it there, and there's things to love about any place, and I don't disagree with that, but my experiences there have not been good. Because my experience is that Amarillo is either the hottest place or the coldest place in the whole world, depending on what season it is. If you're there in the summer, I promise you it's the hottest place in the whole world. We were there in the summertime going through in our old Suburban. Our Suburban's, the air conditioner conked out. It was 105 in the shade, 25-mile-an-hour winds, like it blowing off a blast furnace. My dad said, get in the car, boys. We're driving to the mountains. It's like 6 hours from Amarillo. We've been driving for 8 hours. We just kept on driving until the temperature gauge got around 55. Then we got out of the car. Anyway, we go in the mountains a lot, being from East Texas. And, of course, you know, we were my brother and I were country kids. We lived out in the country. We were used to navigating in the trees and the woods and stuff like that. But I will say, when it comes to hills and mountains, we weren't used to that kind of stuff. And you could easily get lost. And that's one of the things, one of those tragic things of the beauties of the Rockies, that people frequently get lost over there. And one of the reports from the search and rescue team is that I was reading was talking about this one particular little boy. He was deaf, playing hide and go seek, got lost. Thankfully, his mother hung around his neck on a string. She hung a whistle inside of his shirt so he could blow the whistle. But the problem was, he's deaf. He can't hear anybody hollering at him. And also the problem was he didn't realize that he was very close to a roaring stream, and so every time he'd blow the whistle, the roaring stream would drown out the sound of the whistle. Well, the good news is, I know you're all upset. They found him. He was fine. But as I was reading that, I was reading the statistics about those who were saved and those who were lost, those who live and those who die, those who come out well and don't come out so well out of this search and rescue book. And interesting is there's a very skewed result based upon age. In other words, the majority of children are found and are found safe. The majority of adults, not so well. It seemed like it would be the other way around. Because who knows better, right? It seemed like the kid has the least experience and the adult has the less. Well, actually, it turns out to be the demise of most adults. They think they know. See, the reason why the kids are typically found is because they're willing to admit that they need to be found, that they're actually lost. So that'll stop them, first of all, and because they're a kid, they're also pretty confident that they can't find their way out of there, and so they'll stop and wait, and the rescue people find them. That's what happened to the little boy. Most adults are unwilling to admit that they're lost. Or maybe they admit that they're lost, but they're unwilling to admit that they can't rescue themselves, and so what happens is they keep going, and they distance themselves further and further from the rescue, and eventually, no bueno. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting what our pride does to us. The same kind of pride that was about to sink Naaman. Naaman is just about to walk away from his only hope of rescue. But the voice of reason gets to him. If you look there at verse 13. He stomps away mad at the end of 12. Verse 13, then his servants came near to him and spoke to him and said, "My father, had not the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he who says, wash and be clean." In other words, it's simple. You would have done a great thing, but this simple thing you're unwilling to do. So he listened to them. He went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. He arose. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. So finally he listens to the voice of reason. You know, the scripture doesn't say the gender of the servant that was speaking to him, but I have a hunch that it was a woman. And it just, ladies, just humor me for a second. Is it not true that the knucklehead you married can get something wrong with him, but he will not go see the doctor? He's sick, but he won't go see the doctor. And the reason why it is, ladies, because we had a bad experience as little boys, and we still don't want to go back. But he won't go because he's knuckleheaded, right? Interesting. You know, frankly, we're all really a bunch of knuckleheads. Because the answer is obviously God. God has a way, listen, happens to be the only way. If you'll do it his way, it will work. How much of your life could be fixed if you followed those rules? Some more than others. Some here because you've never actually pursued the personal relationship with the Savior and you still think that somehow you're going to exchange your good deeds or your church attendance for heaven. God has a way. It happens to be the only way to heaven. You do it God's way, it will work. Any other way, you're doomed. You really are. Search and rescue is out there. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us. He has. He's calling to you. He knows. He happens to know where you are. You just don't want to be found. What a shame. I ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I wonder, again, what part of your life could we fix today with just that simple statement? God has a way. Happens to be the only way. If I'll do it God's way, it will work. Are you bucking against that system? Oh, I still know what's best. Do you? Really? No, God created you. He knows how to fix you. Let him do it. You're just like me up here following these cake instructions, but not following the instructions very well and expecting it all to turn out well. It won't. It just really won't. God, I thank you that your way isn't a way. It is the way. Your plan for our white lives are flawless. They cannot be affected or changed by the evil or the messed up stuff in this world if we'll follow them. If we'll follow them, your plans are good. They are right. Lord, I thank you for the plan of heaven. The plan that you established before all time in which you planned to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to take my place, to die for my sins, to take my hell so that I could have his heaven. I thank you for that plan. I pray for the person here who have not taken that plan. They've not taken that route. They would give up all other routes today, and they would come through your Son, Jesus. They would trust him as personal Savior. Lord, your way is the only way. Thank you, Lord, for being that way for us. We glorify and exalt your name in this place now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.